mind. And so those are things we're looking at as we look at 1 Peter. And this morning, we turn to a passage that deals with the way husbands and wives relate. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Verse 7, you'll see, is where he turns to the husbands. Now, we're going to address husbands next week. It's obviously implied this week, but we're going to really look at verse 7 next week. So for the women and wives in our congregation, just know that the men get an entire sermon for them, and it's only one verse, but there's plenty there for us. So let me pray for us, and we'll together come to this text. Father, we pray as we come to you that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us in your word. And we come as people, those of us who are married, if we're willing to admit it, people who struggle with marriage, people who struggle with how we're supposed to relate sometimes to our spouse. And sometimes that's confusion. Sometimes that's just downright stubbornness. Sometimes it's motivated by fear. And so as in every other relationship in our life, Lord, we need you to speak into this one. Would you remind us that you speak to us in order that you might give us life, that you speak and direct us so that you might do good in our lives, because you created us. You know how you created us. You know how we're designed to work. So help us to listen. And I pray you'd also be careful to help us to hear accurately, that we would not load into this topic maybe misconceptions that we have or abuses that we've seen or maybe even experienced, but we'd hear what you have designed here, and that you'd speak into our own marriages, future or current. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for his glory. And it's got important stuff for us here this morning. In answer to your unspoken question, when I was planning out this sermon series, I did not think Valentine's Day or Valentine's Day weekend. What a perfect time, A, to talk about marriage, B, to talk about submission. Since it is Valentine's Day, unlike Scott, who got up and confessed a little while ago, I actually hit a home run with Valentine's this weekend. I hope some of you did as well. That's important because I'm a recovering Valentine's Day Grinch. And Scott, there is hope for you. Clearly, I didn't go the full distance because my limited imagination, if to put ourselves in the situation of apparently some couple in our church, if I were with my wife and we wanted to watch a movie in our bedroom, I would have simply taken the TV into the bedroom, which obviously I don't have the imagination that some do, but Valentine's Day. But, you know, it's funny, that does highlight for us, as we talk about relating as husbands and wives, that this really is a loaded topic for us. I mean, it's loaded, it's always loaded, but because there is an inherent sense this involves struggle. And it's particularly loaded even in our own day and age. I mean, as you reflect on our culture, I mean, we live in a culture right now that is confused over the very concept of gender, how much more gender roles or what it means to relate to each other in marriage. Think for a minute about in our culture what gets upheld as the ideal of what a woman or a wife is supposed to be. I mean, most of the kind of adjectives that come to mind tend to be ones that have to do with strength. Women are expected to be accomplished and independent and omnicompetent. And there's this implied sense that strength and submission are incompatible. But you see, in the Bible, they're not incompatible. It's not one or the other. It's either you have strength of character and you have strength of life and ability to do things, or you're this sort of submissive person. The Bible, and in particular here, Peter speaks into what this aspect of married relationship, but it has nothing to do with what we sometimes think about as weakness. I mean, it's interesting, when we talk about submission, remember that for the last couple weeks, we've seen that this comes in the context of Peter speaking to the church as a whole about the need to submit. And he's already talked to us as citizens about submitting rightfully to the government that God has allowed to be over us. He's talked about slaves, in his context, submitting to their masters. So this submission thing is a wider topic than just within the context of marriage. And lest we think that submission implies some sort of weakness or deficiency, remember who Peter has just spoken about. And if you've got your Bible in front of you, you can look a few verses ahead of this. In the midst of talking about submission, he's talking about Jesus. He says to slaves who are suffering under unjust masters, he says Jesus himself was treated unjustly and suffered. The Bible speaks about Jesus, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh. And the Shorter Catechism talks about the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question number 6, that all three persons are equal in power and glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God, equally powerful, equally in this together. And yet we see in the pages of Scripture that the Son voluntarily submits himself to the will of the Father. Is that because he's somehow less than the Father? No. It's because he is playing a role in the way God designed things to be that brings honor to God. The Son is not inferior to the Father. And really, Scripture teaches that in no way is a wife inferior to a husband. So I just say that when we start to talk about this difficult subject, let's remember that the exemplar in the Bible of submission is God the Son to God the Father. Well, in our passage, it does talk about the very simple point, not easy to take in, but the simple point of wives are called to be, in the words of verse 1, the translation in the ESV, wives are to be submissive, can also be translated, or to submit, or subject to, can also be translated submit to their husbands. Okay, so we're going to look at four things about submission. And here they are: the boundaries of submission, the barrier to submission, the basis of submission, and the beauty of submission. And they're all B's. I'm so proud. The boundaries, the barrier, the basis, and the beauty. Okay, first, the boundaries of submission. When he speaks about women submitting, it is really important that we understand who he is telling wives to submit to. And in fact, it's so important that Peter actually says twice who he's addressing. He says, wives, in verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands. Verse 5, the holy women hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. When the Bible talks about submission, it is not talking about women submitting to men in general. It's not talking about some sort of power differential in general. It's talking about a relationship, a very particular relationship, the relationship of marriage. In other words, women, you are not called to submit to men who are not your husband. A woman who is unmarried is not called to submit to her boyfriend. It's important because think about going back to our call to worship, the relationship that God created here of husbands and wives. Peter knows full well that the people he's speaking to may have difficult marriages. But let's go take a step back and remember what marriage was created to be. It was this God-given and is this God-given gift for men and women following him to know and love each other and to be able to be completely transparent with each other, to share life, to do what is best for each other. It is a particular relationship. Now, that relationship goes wrong so many ways. Peter knows that. But let's begin when we talk about submission, remembering that particular relationship is where Peter speaks about submission. Okay, so that's part of the boundaries. The second thing I want us to be very clear about up front is Peter is speaking to, when he speaks about marriage, we do not need to overread this. We need to remember that Peter is not specifically addressing situations of abuse. Okay, and you may have heard these verses used either incorrectly or without any nuance or understanding applied to those situations. Okay, those situations are incredibly important. But I just want you to hear that it takes a lot of nuance that we're not going to get into this morning to talk about individual cases where there's actually abuse happening. This is not a blanket statement that the Bible endorses abuse. Far from it. In fact, even in Peter's culture, both Roman and Jewish, physical abuse in marriage, for example, was not allowed in their culture's marriage, even in secular culture. Okay, Peter is speaking to people that understand that the concept of submission does not mean submitting to abuse. So if that is an issue for you or people you know, let's talk about that. But I just don't want you to mishear this. Now, Peter is speaking to he's not speaking particularly to that aspect of marriage for some people, but he is speaking to the very wide circle of people who are married and experience the full spectrum of difficulty in marriage. He's not simply speaking to ideal marriages. He's speaking to marriages that can even be very hard. He's speaking to marriage situations where there may be a lot of conflict, where there's a lot that needs to be sorted out and worked on. He is speaking to people for whom, when they wake up in the morning, they may not be thinking, "I am so glad to be married today." Part of the boundaries of what we're talking about in submission. Also, I think it's important to know, if you're reading carefully, you see that he's, part of what's implied here, Peter is speaking to a church where most of the women he's addressing probably do not have Christian husbands. Okay? Because he speaks to them about, so that, you know, he mentions it so that without even words that your husband might be won to the truth. He's speaking to new converts in a culture in which Christians are very much in the minority. And one of the groups he's addressing here are women who don't have believing husbands. And in Roman society at that time, you were expected as a wife to follow your husband's religion, to worship his gods, to take on his friends and not cultivate friendships of your own. So think for a minute about Peter's church here. As women come to faith, and they need to wisely portray to their husbands and their community around them that though I am now following a different God, it's not that I've abandoned my responsibilities to my family. It's not that I don't love my husband. It's not that I'm out trying to cultivate relationships that would pull me away from my marriage. Peter is speaking to people in a cultural minority situation where they have to be very careful. And Peter wants them to be careful in all these ways, with the government, with slaves and masters, to show that the gospel actually transforms and brings life into culture rather than dismantling it. So that's part of what's in Peter's mind too. Now, it applies to all marriages. It applies to women who are married to non-believers. It applies to women who are married to Christians. But that is the particular context that Peter is speaking into first. Another boundary in submission. The fact that a wife submits to a husband doesn't mean that the husband gets to do what he wants and that he gets all his preferences. Okay, we're going to see next week, and if you remember also verses like Ephesians 5 that speaks of marriage, a husband's calling is to love and serve his wife. It's not a license for him to now pursue all his own interests, and so someone else takes second seat in order that he can be the one who is pampered and cared for. A husband's calling is to love his wife, as Paul says, even as Christ loves the church. Peter's picture of marriage, Paul's picture of marriage, the Bible's picture of marriage is not some sort of like zero-sum game where only one partner thrives. You see, he's drawing a picture of submission and leadership that is meant to lead to the flourishing of both people and their children for their whole home. God cares not about husbands. God cares about husbands and wives and their families. And then finally, on boundaries of submission, submission to a husband does not trump submission to God. Okay, just as Peter has said, citizens, you're supposed to submit to the government. Slaves, you're supposed to submit to your masters. That does not mean even if they ask you to do something that goes against God's law. I mean, as we mentioned a week or two ago, even Peter, who wrote this, when the Jewish authorities told him and the other apostles to stop preaching, they said, "Who are we supposed to listen to, you or God? We have to continue to preach." He had a place for right civil disobedience. And there are situations in marriage as well where a wife faithfully following God must respond to something a husband says and says no. that is going against God's law. That's actually working for the harm of our family, not for good. Okay, so there are boundaries to what the Bible talks about with submission. Okay, let's look secondly at the barrier to submission. What is it, when you hear this word, and especially for the women, when you hear this word, when you even come and you're like, why didn't I go out of town this weekend? This is a sermon on submission. When you hear that word, what is the gut response that you have, if there is one, that just kind of pushes against it? Well, there might be a lot of ways to fill in the blank on that, but Peter kind of gives a catch-all word that maybe addresses a lot of it. He says, the barrier to submission is really our fear. Look with me at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, Peter speaks to the wives and he says, you are called not to fear. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't say, don't be afraid, fear is silly. Or don't be afraid, there's nothing out there that can hurt you. There's nothing to be afraid of. What does he say? Don't fear what is frightening. In other words, there is danger. There are terrors in this world. There are difficulties certainly within marriage. Peter is not saying you're making this up. He's saying, I want you, in light of what he's going to go on to say to us, to choose not to fear, to not respond out of fear, to not operate out of fear. There is much that is frightening. And let me give you a little bit of a list. I'm sure you could add a lot to this. There's much that's frightening to the woman who's married to a non-believer, as Peter's audience, many of them were. What if my husband never comes to faith? What if I'm talking to him about Jesus till the end, or he doesn't want to talk about it, and I live my whole life married to someone who doesn't share this most important thing in life with me? Other fears. What about the ways in which my husband is unwise? Maybe it's in financial matters. He doesn't know how to take good care of us financially. Maybe he's less engaged in parenting than he should be. Maybe you have trouble trusting your husband's wisdom in his career. Another fear, what if my husband doesn't appreciate what I bring to the table in our marriage? What if he doesn't see the strength and draw it out? What if my marriage never becomes the marriage that I dreamed about? What if as I get older, my husband is no longer attracted to me? What if he starts looking for someone else? What if I don't have what it takes to go the distance and I start looking for someone else or some other way out? How will I find strength to live in a difficult marriage? So for the wives in our congregation, and for the women maybe that one day might be married, what are you afraid of in marriage? And that goes for both married and unmarried women alike. What do you fill in the blank? When you hear the word submission applied to your role as a wife, what are the alarm bells that go off for you? You see, Peter could sit down and have the conversation with you and say, yes, that is scary. That is for real. There is so much that is truly frightening. These are not figments of your imagination. And yet, Peter says, do not fear that which is frightening. And Peter says that in continuity with the rest of the Bible. I think it's true that the most given command in Scripture is the command, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Okay. How are we supposed to not fear that which is frightening? Barrier to submission. Next, the basis of submission. Look at the little window he gives us on this in verse 5. He said, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. For this is how the holy women, he's talking about in Scripture, who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. In other words, the outworking for the women in Scripture, he points to Sarah, for example, the outworking of their hope in God, one outworking of it was their ability to submit to their husband. Now, if you know the Old Testament, he mentioned Sarah. We could go back and look at her marriage. You can look at any other marriage in Scripture. You can turn through the pages of Scripture looking for ideal husbands, ideal wives, ideal families, and you will turn page after page after page, and with the exception of Jesus, you will find nothing perfect in there. I mean, if you know the Old Testament narratives, you know that we're struck by just how far off base people got at times, and at the same time, how incredibly faithful God was to continue to pursue and to love and to draw his people to himself. When he talks about the holy women of old, these were not women with ideal marriages. These were women in real marriages who were hoping in God. And in other words, if you're going to not fear what is fearful, the route to that is not by having a perfect husband. The route to that is that more than you even trust and look to your husband, you are first looking and trusting God. Another way to say that is, we mentioned this last week when we were talking about trusting other forms of authority. For a wife, as you look to your husband and are called to submit to him, you are looking to him, but even further, you are looking over his shoulder to Jesus, to the one you ultimately trust, has your back, is caring for you, holds you in the palm of his hands. What is your only secure basis in marriage? Not marrying the right person, not even the actions of your spouse, but the faithfulness of our God who holds you in marriage just as he holds you in every other relationship in life. You know, it's funny, we mentioned Sarah here in particular. Sarah was upheld in Jewish tradition as a picture of a virtuous woman, and she was, but what's interesting if you read Abraham and Sarah's story, it was anything but uncomplicated. Abraham led his wife and often led her badly. Sarah often had ideas of her own about how to make things work that caused problems for them. In other words, in some ways, writ large, they were a real marriage of two sinners trying to figure out how to make life work together. But as Peter reflects back on Sarah, what does he see because of God's work in her life? He sees someone who was trusting her husband, and even more importantly, trusting her God, looking over Abraham's shoulder to the God who had them both. When you hear this word submit, remember that the one you are ultimately submitting to is God, and he will care for you. Okay, so barrier to submission, basis of submission. Now, this is kind of in the heart of it, the beauty of submission. Because here is a picture of a wife bringing to marriage her gifts and her strength, and it's incredibly practical. There's so much more that Peter could have said, but he says some specific and very practical things here for us, I think. In verse 2, he says, let's back up, verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, in other words, aren't believers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Okay, the first thing Peter speaks about in the beauty of submission, he speaks about the conduct of the wife, that it is respectful and pure. When I counsel couples, and when other people counsel us, and when we talk about sort of relational kinds of things, there's something very helpful, I think, when I sit down with a wife or a husband individually, and I'll do it with them together as well, but if I'm sitting down with a husband, for example, he might have a long list of the ways they're struggling in marriage and his wife is failing him. But there's kind of one cardinal rule in counseling. You counsel the person who's in the room. Okay, those issues are important. We'll talk about those. The three of us will talk about those together. How are you responding? How are you moving towards your spouse or not? How are you seeking to love and forgive that person however they are coming back at you? In other words, we're not talking about that person who's not in the room right now. We're talking about you. There's a book I give to couples often, especially to the women, because it's good for men and women. It's kind of written from a women's perspective, more addressing women. But it's a great book by a counselor named Leslie Vernick, and it's called How to Act Right When Your Spouse Acts Wrong. And it's one of those great books partly because it's honestly sort of a sucker punch. Like you hand somebody that and they're like, finally, I get to learn how to, you know, when my spouse is the one screwing up. She quickly turns the tables and says, listen, only God can change someone else. What are you doing to move towards God in the middle even of somebody else's sin, but to love and move towards someone else? Wives, maybe in the middle of a difficult marriage, Peter upholds for us conduct that is respectful and pure. Are you treating your husband with respect? Are your actions flowing from a heart that is purely trying to love Jesus and that is really acting appropriately towards him? Or another way to put it is, are you on the other side of things, are you going back each time and marking your scorecard? Is there the growing list of all the failures? Now hear me carefully. Patterns of sin in your spouse need to be addressed. Okay? It's not that those don't matter. But are you having a heart to move towards and love and conduct yourself in a way that is loving and pure, even when maybe that's not the way your spouse is acting and responding to you? Peter says, in your conduct. He goes on and he says, in your beauty, which is an interesting way for him to address it, because that's what he looks at in verses 3 through 5. He gives what is sometimes wrongly understood as this for all times picture of what you can and cannot wear as a woman. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He is not saying, for instance, I don't think anybody in the room right now has braided hair. If you did, that would be okay. In Peter's day, only the very wealthy had the resources, the time, the servants to be able to decorate their hair in these incredibly elaborate braids and, hairdos that would take hours upon hours. There are statues of the time that sort of showed how elaborate women's hair could be. And it was a picture of wealth being flaunted. Okay, it's not that somehow the intertwining of hair is wrong, but in their culture, that was a picture, a billboard of someone trying to draw attention to themselves and to flaunt their wealth. And it's same with the gold, the putting on of clothing. I mean, just think, for example, we even have to fill in the blank there, the putting on of inappropriate clothing. Surely he's not speaking against the putting on of all clothing, and yet you see, we have to already do the work to understand what he means there. He's talking about an approach to beauty that is consumed with the way we look, what we project, polishing things up on the outside. He is not saying that physical beauty is wrong. He is saying that worshiping at the altar of physical beauty is. But he goes on in contrast to say this, that is not where your weight is meant to rest. Instead, let it be on inner beauty. Let it be on the things of your character. Let it be on he says it this way, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The imperishable beauty, a beauty that's impervious to time, to age, to circumstance. It's so commonly said, it's cliche that our beauty is fleeting, that everything disappears. And yet we can go to incredible lengths to try to hold on to that out of fear. When Peter says, what is it that really makes you beautiful before God and is meant to make you beautiful before your husband? It is this inner beauty. Now maybe you read this and you hear the way he describes that when it talks about a gentle and quiet spirit. And maybe you think, I have friends who genuinely have sort of constitutionally a gentle and quiet spirit, but that's not me. That's not the way I'm wired. Does that mean that God doesn't care about the way I'm wired? Does that mean there's not a place for more fiery people in the kingdom of God or in marriage? You know, it's interesting, when he says quiet and gentle spirit, That's not something that's upheld only for women. I mean, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is gentleness. Jesus was described in Matthew 11. He says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." People were drawn to Jesus. Sinners were drawn to Jesus. There was something about him that invited them in, and he says, take my yoke, it's easy, for I'm gentle of heart. Just as Peter exhorts these wives to be gentle of heart. In other words, this is not simply a feminine thing, but it is a quality of character. And Jesus, who said this about himself, made a whip, drove out the money changers from the temple, overturned tables, challenged the Roman Empire, went to death, rose from the dead. I mean, it is a picture that is not incompatible with strength, because Jesus himself was both strong and gentle. But he says, what you are to cherish, wives, and what you are to cultivate is this kind of inner beauty. Now, I promised that the husbands would be addressed next week, but I'm just going to insert one thing. Husbands, it is going to be incredibly hard for your wife to value this if you don't. If you value everything else in these verses over that, you're going to be sending your wife mixed messages at best. We'll talk more about that next week. Okay, so he talks about conduct, he talks about beauty, and he talks about speech. Verse 6 said that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I haven't even tried to get that term to work in my own marriage. When he's referring to Sarah, what is she? She speaks in a culturally appropriate tone and term of respect to her husband. Okay? Peter's greater point here is that, wives, you're to speak respectfully to your husband. And maybe that sounds easy, but maybe it's not really. Are you speaking respectfully to your husband? Do you think through not only what you say, but how you say it to your husband? Is truth coming with love? Is it coming with tenderness? Is it coming with respect? Is there name-calling by you, by anyone, but by you? Is there biting sarcasm? Is there yelling? Are there harsh tones? New Testament book of James has a lot to say about the danger of the tongue. James calls it a restless evil full of deadly poison. He goes on and says, the tongue can praise God in one moment and in the next moment curse our brother who is made in God's image. Our tongue can praise God in one moment and grumble about or curse our spouse who is made in God's image. James goes on to say, brothers, it should not be so. Are you speaking respectfully to your husband? Secondly, are you speaking respectfully about your husband? How do you talk about your husband to other people, to your friends, maybe to your own parents? Are you speaking with respect, or are you using conversations with others to get in a dig at your spouse? It is there are all kinds of stereotypical things in this whole issue. One stereotypical thing, not always true, but often, and I think some of you could testify, you've seen it with your friends. Sometimes there is a tendency for women with friends who are struggling in various ways to just share all the bad. And maybe you've been in those conversations where someone's husband is getting thrown under the bus again and again and again. Are there important things that need to be addressed there? Yes. Is that an appropriate way to speak about your husband with other people? Probably not. Here's another way to think about the way you speak about your spouse when you're with others. Am I pursuing my spouse's good and trying to move towards a solution in the middle of our struggle? Or am I merely venting my anger with others to hear? Respectful speech does not hide the truth or avoid the truth, but it does deal with the truth in love. That's why Paul spoke about speaking the truth in love. Those two things must be married together, both in your speech to your husband and your speech about your husband. we've opened up speaking about from Genesis chapter 2 in our call to worship. When God created Eve, was contemplating creating Eve, here's what he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." When he uses that word helper, it's an Old Testament word, azer, and it's used about 22 times in the Old Testament, and almost all of the times it is used, other than this and one or two others, the azer is God in relationship to Israel. That God is called he is called the partner to, he is called the helper of Israel. God puts himself in that role. And it's most often used in military contexts. In other words, God is the azer, the help, the strong rescuer, the strong ally who comes to the defense of his people. When it says here, "I will create a helper for Adam," substitute the word strong ally. Not a doormat, not somebody to simply do the dishes, somebody who is going to stand with Adam in the calling that I have given to both of them, that they might have a marriage that thrives and that works out of strength together. That's the biblical picture of what it means to relate as a husband and as a wife. So when we talk about the beauty of submission, it's meant to point towards this picture of the strength of a wife and a husband working together. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, "Well-behaved women rarely make history." There might be some truth to that. But what does Peter say? Even as he points to Sarah, he says that there is a way in which a woman can be strong, can work towards the kingdom of God and for the flourishing of her family, that comes out looking like quiet strength, that comes out looking like support, that comes out looking like words that are chosen and used wisely and well, that comes out looking like a beauty that radiates from the inside because she's focused on Christ and because she is seeking to love with his strength. All of those things, he says, that is what changes history. That is what is going to change the history of your marriage. That's what changes the history of our families. We can't escape that Peter is saying, here is a command from God, wives, submit to your husbands. I came across a quote by a pastor, Matt Chandler, this week, says this: "The commands of God are given not to rob me of joy, but to lead me into the fullness of joy." And that includes this command. God's command to submit is not to rob a woman of the joy of marriage and of life, but actually to lead her into the joy of following God faithfully, sometimes maybe even in the middle of a hard marriage. That submission to Jesus, that appropriate submission even in a hard marriage, actually leads to life and flourishing more than a rebellious spirit. He says the women of old used to hope in God, and that was their strength, to submit. Okay, just a couple thoughts on as we conclude. If your marriage is in a place where you need help, then get help. Because all marriages need help over the course of a life of a marriage, and maybe often. I know very little about golf. Sometimes I like to watch golf because there's something about the chaos of life, if just to see like green fields and people whispering and doing this is just so comforting. But I don't really know what's going on in the game. But I did read this week, heard a story about Tiger Woods, who's potentially retiring right now. And in the midst of this, talking about his struggle with his game, the commentator just mentioned offhand that in the last few years, Tiger Woods has gone through several different swing coaches. And I thought, swing coaches? Here is somebody who is one of the greatest golfers who's ever lived and who still has a coach to help him do the most basic thing in golf, I assume, which is to swing the club. A professional athlete never gets past the place of coaching and working on his game. A business, what do? They hire consultants to come in when things are difficult. Parents read books on parenting. This one I know is near and dear to my heart right now, or one of my own life situations. Dog owners desperately take their puppies to obedience class. Like, what happens? You reach out for help, and the same is true in your marriage. God's put you in a church family. One of the things Liz and I tell engaged couples often is that as you get married, you need a couple that's kind of in your situation that's going to go through life with you, that can share the struggles with you. And you need at least one couple that is further down the road from you, that has been through some of those and has some of the accumulated wisdom to speak into your marriage. Are you going to open up your marriage so that people can be a part of it like that? Are you going to let the people in your life group know what marriage is really like for you? Not so that you can simply vent, but so that you can have people who are a part of your life to help you and walk with you. Is your life group leader going to know? When there are struggles, are you going to come and talk to the elders of your church? Are you going to come and talk to me? Or are you going to get help pursuing counseling when it's needed? Even tonight's life group discussions, as we go to life groups tonight, they could be fantastic or they could be incredibly lame, depending on your willingness to share and open up about the real struggles of your life. Whether husbands and wives are willing to talk about the real and everyday challenges of marriage. Whether wives have the space to be able to talk about the ways in which it's hard to submit. For men to talk about the ways it's hard to lead and the ways we screw up and how we're all sinners desperately needing Jesus. Hey, can you help? We're still trying to figure this out. You see, to open up this topic with others around you following Jesus opens the door for potentially fantastic things. Not just for you and your marriage, but our whole community of marriages. And singles that are trying to learn how to be married. And widows who and widowers who can share about a lifetime of marriage. Older couples that are still working at it after decades of being married together. Because that is marriage. An ongoing, beautiful life gift and struggle all at once. And God wants to speak into that for us. He wants to talk to us about submission. He wants to talk to us about men leading. He wants to talk to us about together coming to Jesus. And He will. And He will lead us and He will grow us in our marriages. Are we willing to follow Him there? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us in our marriages. Would You help wives to joyfully submit to their husbands in a godly way, to radiate an inner beauty that You are creating, to use their words wisely, to conduct themselves in a pure and beautiful way. As we'll see more next week, would You help the husbands to love their wives, to be willing to sacrifice anything for them, to be committed to the good of their families and not their own preferences. Lord, we are sinners in need of Your ongoing grace and correction and instruction. Instruct us. And may our marriages be beautiful. May they sing of Your glory. And I pray for those in this room right now who can't imagine that actually happening to their marriage. Would You lift their spirits? Would You remind them of the power of God? Would You sustain them in difficult times? Would You help us to remember wherever we are, You meet us right there. And even in deep and dark struggle, there can be light that comes because You are not absent. You are there. We pray for help. We pray that You'd be honored in our marriages. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.